Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
So let's begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the very first words that Jesus speaks in his teaching when the disciples are gathered around him in the hills of Galilee. And these are the first words in a list of statements that we have called the Beatitudes. We're not going to get through all the Beatitudes in this sermon series because I got COVID. So we're going to go in order, and then when we run out of time, that's just going to be it. But the Beatitudes are some of the most well-known sayings of Jesus. Right, like I think most people know at least one or two Beatitudes, even if they're not, you know, churched at all. But I would say that the Beatitudes are actually some of the most confusing things that Jesus said. So let's just go through these first words again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says the poor in spirit are blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? Is God the one doing the blessing, or are they already living in a blessed state? And what does being poor in spirit actually mean? Who are the poor in spirit? Do the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven now? Or is this a future promise of something that they'll receive later, like an eternal life promise? See, I think one of the temptations we have with the Beatitudes is we want to reduce their complexity and make them like kind of a new set of rules or a new law to follow. And that type of thinking would kind of go like this. It would say, okay, so if we're poor in spirit, then we'll receive the kingdom of heaven. But then we kind of run into a problem right away, because what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Jesus doesn't tell us here. And if we would agree that being poor in spirit means understanding how spiritually lost you are without God, which is kind of the classic interpretation, and I would say the right one, well, then the question becomes for us, well, how poor in spirit do you have to be to qualify? Do you need to go as far as to believe that you're a worthless worm, that nothing you've ever done or will do is any good? Or is it good enough to just acknowledge that you're not as good as you think you are and you need God? So how poor is poor enough? And if you are poorer, are you more blessed? And so the reason I bring all this up for you is to show you that to reduce the Beatitudes to simply a list of rules to follow is not going to work for us. And in fact, that wouldn't be the intention of Jesus in speaking these words. But if the Beatitudes are not rules, then what are they? The Beatitudes should be interpreted as words of wisdom that lead to spiritual flourishing. They are an appeal to live and to think in a certain way that will result in our flourishing spiritually. That is, growing closer to Jesus and having minds renewed with his truth. When I talk about spiritual flourishing, I mean we flourish spiritually when our minds are renewed by the Word of God, allowing us to see ourselves and the world around us from the perspective of the kingdom of heaven and not with worldly perspectives. And so now the question becomes, how does being poor in spirit lead to my flourishing spiritually in this life and in eternal life? Well, first we have to settle on the idea of what it means to be poor in spirit. So let's put it simply like this. Those who are poor in spirit recognize how spiritually bankrupt they are. They are the ones who know they are far from God and need his help, or else all is lost. To be poor in spirit means we know that we have nothing to offer in which to buy our way into God's favor or into heaven. Let's understand the shock of this statement when Jesus said it. In the days of Jesus, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the religious law were seen as the blessed ones. It was accepted that the blessed people were the ones who seemed to have it all together. And the ones who most looked like they had it all together were the religious teachers and the leaders. And so the common perception in the day of Jesus that if anyone was going to inherit the kingdom of God, it would be the Pharisees and the scribes, because these are the guys who served God with their whole lives, who went above and beyond the requirements of the law, and they seemed to be the most righteous in the land. And so in the opposite way of viewing things and the way that the culture sort of viewed things, they might say something like this. They might say, blessed are the religious elite, for their pious devotion and good works secures them a place with God. And Jesus flips this classic understanding, and he actually says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, even today I'll run into people who assume they can't come close to God or they can't even come into church because in their words, they're not very good. Have you ever met those people? You ever met the people, if you ever invite them to church, even for some event, they'll say, I would never go into a church. I think God would strike me dead if I did. They have this internal awareness that I'm not a very good person, or I'm not good enough, or I'm not as good as the religious elite who go to church. But what we find in the Gospels is that those people are the ones who end up responding most readily to Jesus when they actually encounter him. They understand their need for someone to forgive them. They're the ones who, once they meet Jesus, they understand grace and the kingdom of God. And what we know about Jesus and the way he's teaching in that day is that he's taking these common assumptions and he's breaking them apart. So it's not the ones who think they are righteous. It's not the ones who look righteous who inherit the kingdom. It's the ones who know they've got nothing to offer and need help who inherit the kingdom. As Jesus told the Pharisees, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So before we get too much further down that road, I want to answer another question that we might have about this. Another question we want to ask about this statement of Jesus is, this blessing of inheriting the kingdom of heaven, is that only for the future? Is this just like an eternal life promise? Or is this inheritance of the kingdom something that people will actually get to see in their current life right here, right now? And I think the best answer is that the promise of inheriting the kingdom of heaven is both for this life and a promise for a future eternal life. Here's why I believe it's both for now and for eternity. If we go back before the Sermon on the Mount begins, back to Matthew chapter 4, we find that Jesus begins this long teaching series after he has done some amazing works amongst the people. That's why the crowds follow him out into the hills to hear from him. We read that when the crowds of people came to Jesus, he healed all who were sick and he cast out many demons. And Jesus is going to tell us, he actually tells us by telling the religious leaders that the miracles he did, the miracles of healing and the casting out of demons, was proof that the kingdom of God was amongst us right now. He tells the religious leaders in Luke 11:20, he says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. So those who are in desperate need of the restorative power of the kingdom of God do not have to wait for eternity to be set free or healed. You don't have to wait for eternity to be set free from sin or set free from the demonic or even to be physically healed. Jesus is saying, I'm here, the kingdom has arrived amongst you. Jesus is inviting them into the kingdom of heaven in this life, not only by healing their sicknesses and casting out demons, but by extending forgiveness of sins and the offer of being born to new life in the Spirit, a new spiritual life. When does your new spiritual life in Christ begin? It begins now and carries you into eternity. And this is why the people sitting on the hills of Galilee in that day when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they could understand that because they'd already been blessed by Jesus' presence among them. They'd already been healed. They'd already had demons cast out. They'd already seen the kingdom of God moving in power. And so they could say, I get that. They'd had a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says, the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God, what we see by Jesus' actions is he does mean that the kingdom of God is for them right now. It's not limited only to the future event. The kingdom of God is the restoration of fallen creation. It's the putting right what is wrong. And so the poor in spirit already receive a taste of the kingdom as Jesus ministers to them. And that is exactly what happens when someone who says, you know, maybe you meet someone whose life is just broken apart. And they have a come to Jesus moment and they meet Jesus in a profound and new way. They repent of their sin and they experience the forgiveness of God and their life is transformed. They've experienced the kingdom of heaven, a glimpse of it, a taste of it, right here, right now that leads them to eternity. And so we can have abundant life in Jesus as we wait expectantly for eternal life with Jesus. And so this answers the question, well, do they inherit the kingdom now or is it just for eternity? And the answer is both. We know that until Jesus comes again, there's always going to be places of darkness. And so the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness, and it's not going to come in its fullness until Jesus comes again. But those who are poor in spirit step into the kingdom of God now. They experience abundant life now, and then they eagerly await the day when they'll see it in all its fullness, whether it's when we step into eternity through death or whether it's when Jesus comes again. Now, what I want you to notice is that those people who experienced the work of the kingdom of heaven in their lives didn't do anything special to deserve the work of Jesus in their life, to get the physical healing, to be delivered from evil spirits. They didn't do anything. They didn't earn that. All they did was come to Jesus with a desperate need. And then they had some level of faith, some faith that he could do something for them. All you need to come to Jesus is a need. You just need Jesus. You can't earn his blessings. You can't earn his favor. You just need to come. And I think that this is a lesson for us, that Jesus is often working in the lives of people who are far from him, or at least they look far from him. But perhaps they're closer to him than we might think because they're in desperate need for what only Jesus can provide. I have a story that kind of illustrates what this looks like. So a long time ago now, feels like a long time ago, I was a youth leader at a church near Chinook Mall in Calgary, right off the C train line, elbow and 55th. And for a period of time running that youth group, we had some really rough kids that started coming out to the youth group. They weren't from the church. Somehow they found us, you know, because of the proximity to the mall and they were just wandering around. Somehow these kids started coming to our youth group. And one of these kids was a real young guy. I think he was maybe 12 or 13 when I met him. And he and his sister had been removed from their home and had been placed in a group home in Calgary. So they were kind of just wandering around. They had a somewhat curfew for the group home, but they just kind of did what they wanted. And those are the types of kids that you're desperate to share Jesus with, because you know that without Jesus in their life, there's a pretty good chance they're going to make some messy mistakes along the way. Right, the things they've seen in their house, whether it's abuse or neglect, and just the situation, the environment that they're in, you go, I'm so glad they're in this church. I mean, it got a little awkward, right, as these kids are out smoking by the church sign, and our church kids are like, you know, hanging out in the church. I love the mess. If the church isn't messy, we're doing something wrong. But these are the kids you want. So this kid, this boy, he comes into youth one night, and he's all excited. And I was his small group leader, so he's like, oh, I can't wait to tell you what God's done. I know God is real. I'm like, I can't wait to hear it. So we do our normal youth thing. We get into our small groups, and he tells his small group the story of how God did something incredible in his life. Here's his story. So he was with some kids, some older kids from his group home, and they were breaking into cars that night. A few nights before this, and taken change and car charges and whatever they could, and someone called the police, and the police showed up, and the police caught him. Everyone else got away, but he got caught. I don't know whether he was in the car or whether he was outside the car, but the cops got him, and they put him into the back of the police car. And he said, as they're putting me into the police car, I prayed that they wouldn't take me to the station and go through the juvenile detention, you know, all that comes with that. I prayed they would just take me to the group home. And they did. He's like, and that's how I know God is real. Because I didn't have to go to juvenile detention. They just took me back to the group home. God is real. Jesus saved me. I love that story. Because to me, that's the gospel in a story. Caught in our sin, we cry out for mercy. And sometimes we don't even cry out for mercy. Can you think with me for a moment of the Apostle Paul, back when he's known as Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus to terrorize and persecute and, you know, eventually maybe kill some of these Christians, and Jesus just interrupts that journey and he says, nope, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Sometimes even as we shake our fist in rebellion, God says, you know what? I've got you. I want you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to renew you. And he sets us free, and he makes us a new creation, and he opens our eyes, and we don't earn it, and we don't deserve it, But he pays the price for us. And he doesn't count our sin against us. What I've noticed in my time in ministry is that the ones who know they are far from God need very little convincing that God is real once they experience his love, his goodness, his grace, his forgiveness. The ones who understand how much they are forgiven and how much they need forgiveness tend to love God deeply because they understand the depth of his grace. It's the ones who think they've got it all figured out that tend to miss the depth of God's grace and the radical nature of his love for us. In this way, it's the people who spiritually think they're good enough who don't flourish in spiritual life because they don't understand love and grace and forgiveness like the ones who have a deep understanding of how spiritually needy they are. So here's a lesson from the Beatitude. We flourish spiritually when we understand the depth of God's grace, the overwhelming nature of his love, and we only get there when we embrace our poorness of spirit. A story from the life of Jesus illustrates this. It's about a time when Jesus was invited by a Pharisee into the Pharisee's home for a dinner. Now remember, the Pharisees are considered to be some of the most righteous people in the land, and Luke records this event. He says, when a certain immoral woman from the city heard Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought a beautiful jar filled with perfume. She knelt behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet and she wiped them off with her hair. Again, can you imagine this scene with me? How weird would it be if, as I'm talking to you, some woman came and started weeping at my feet and pouring perfume on my feet and wiping my feet with her hair? Would you be a little bit shocked and appalled by that? Yeah, it's weird. It's a weird thing to do. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She is a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And I'm wondering, is the woman still wiping his feet as he's telling this story? I imagine. She's still there. She's still wiping his feet with her hair and weeping. Jesus tells him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 to the other, but neither could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who's been forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith saved you. Go in peace. Why did the woman love Jesus so deeply? Well, Jesus says it's because her many sins have been forgiven. And Jesus makes this statement that a person who has been forgiven little shows only a little love. So understanding how poor we are in spirit and how much we have been forgiven leads to a greater love for God. I mean, you can see in this scene, who is flourishing spiritually in the scene that Luke records? Is it Simon the Pharisee who is cold-hearted, judgmental, and rude to Jesus? Or is it the woman who loves without holding back? Whose heart is on fire for God? It's the woman who's been forgiven. Okay, so it's fair to wonder here. Then you might ask yourself, well, is it then only the really messed up people like the drug addicts and the prostitutes who can love God with that deep love? You might say, well, what about me? You might say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as destructive or as rebellious as other people. Does that mean I can only love God a little? That's the wrong way to look at this. The main message is not get poorer in spirit so you can receive more grace. It's not a law. It's not a rule. That's the wrong way to look at this. That's not the message. What Jesus is teaching is that we cannot earn our way into the kingdom. We will never be good enough. We can't work hard enough. All we can do is accept the invitation of Jesus to be born again through faith in him and to enter God's family. The Apostle Paul sums it up in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." So this is how we flourish spiritually. By embracing poorness in spirit. On the one hand, we are never too far gone. We are never too sinful to be found and forgiven and welcomed home by Jesus. On the other hand, we can't work hard enough or be good enough to earn a place in the kingdom. We have to simply accept the free gift offered by Jesus. And so what this means is we can stop our striving and rest in God's grace. We can stop beating ourselves up and hiding in shame, assuming we'll never be good enough, because Jesus came for exactly the ones who know that they can't measure up. So Jesus sets us free from the trap of either striving for perfection we cannot attain or living in our shame, assuming we'll never be good enough. He simply invites us to the table of fellowship with him by his grace. The added element of flourishing spiritually for those who are poor in spirit is not only do they get rescued and forgiven of their sin, not only are they released from striving after perfection, but they receive friendship with Jesus. In our culture, I think it's hard for us to understand how scandalous it was that Jesus would go and eat a meal with sinners. Some of the teachers of the law in Jesus' day taught that it was forbidden to mingle with sinners who were outside the law. So eating a meal with beggars and tax collectors and prostitutes, that would have been absolutely forbidden and scandalous, because as soon as you had a meal with someone, you were saying, I'm friends with you. I want to be friends with you. I want to have fellowship with you. We read about this in the Gospels. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with such scum? Because they understood that by Jesus eating with these people, he was saying, I'm friends with you. I want to be in relationship with you. And so Jesus is not grudgingly allowing these people near him. He is showing friendship and even a measure of acceptance to the ones the religious leaders said, well, those are scum and sinners. We can't do anything with them. So let's allow ourselves to be shocked by the people Jesus shares meals and fellowships with. The question for us becomes, and I want you to think about this, who doesn't deserve to eat with Jesus in your mind? Who doesn't deserve to sit down at a table with Jesus? That's the person Jesus would eat with. That's the shocking nature of the fellowship meal. I don't think we can fully grasp that impact that sharing meals must have had with the poor and with the sinners. Brennan Manning writes this. He says, by accepting them as friends and as equals, Jesus takes away the shame and the humiliation and guilt. By showing them that they mattered as people, he gave them a sense of dignity. Jesus' sinner guests were all aware that table fellowship was more than mere politeness or courtesy. It meant peace, acceptance, reconciliation, and brotherhood. Jesus was not just being polite or nice. Sharing meals with the people he did as an expression of his mission and message, peace and reconciliation for all, even the moral failures, maybe especially the moral failures. And this is why the poor in spirit flourish. It's because they're invited to the table of fellowship with Jesus. The people who think they have to earn their place there through good works or pious devotion, they're the ones who tend to miss the point of grace. The relief for the poor in spirit is they know there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can bring that will get them a place at the table with Jesus. The only way they're getting in is with an invitation from the host. Jesus is the host. And Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, gives them an invitation to the eternal banquet, to the table of fellowship with him. What a relief it is to know that you cannot work for your place at the table. You're just invited. And the only work you have to do is accept the invitation. You can't work hard enough. You can't earn it. You can't even be too far gone or too sinful. You just have to accept the invitation that Jesus extends. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why being poor in spirit leads to flourishing. In a man-made religious system, it's all about what you can do or what you can't do. And you're thinking to yourself, did I do enough? Did I mess up too badly? Who knows? Jesus says that's a religious burden too heavy for any man to bear. But we're invited to the table of fellowship, into the kingdom. And then we begin to live up to the expectations of our host, Jesus. We're not perfect. But because we've already got the invitation to the banquet, we begin to live differently. Not out of religious guilt, but out of an understanding that the one who invited us to the table is good. And his ways must be good as well. And so what we see is that the Beatitudes give us the kingdom perspective on how to flourish spiritually in faith and in life. The deeper we grow in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the more we realize that everything in life is a gift. Awareness of our spiritual poverty and ineptitude causes us to rejoice in the gift of being called out of the darkness and into God's wondrous light, the kingdom of God. And the final gift of flourishing that this leads us to from being poor in spirit is the gift of being yourself. You don't have to pretend to be better than you are. You don't have to hide your flaws or hide your strengths. You can share your weaknesses, rejoice in your strengths, and rely on God's goodness and on the Holy Spirit at work in you to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus. There is such a joy in not having to pretend to be righteous. There is such a joy in knowing we've been invited to the table of Jesus, not based on anything we've done, but solely based on God's love for us. There's joy in knowing that although we are poor spiritually, Jesus makes us rich. Though we have nothing to offer, Jesus provides all that we need. And though we are sinners, Jesus forgives us our sin. This is how we live into the wisdom of embracing poorness of spirit. It's remembering this very, very, very important truth. We rely on the grace of God, not our effort. We rely on God's love, not our goodness. That's the way to flourish spiritually. The first beatitude here, as we close, speaks to two different groups of people. The one group of people is bound by their sin and their shame, thinking there's no hope of redemption for them. And the other group, they're the ones who think it's all up to them to work harder, try harder, please God with good works and pious devotion. And the words of Jesus sets both groups of people free. To those who feel the weight of sin and shame in their life, this is the word for you. Your sin is not a barrier to fellowship with God because Jesus specifically came for those who are sinners in need of repentance. If you repent, you are forgiven, set free, born again into the family of God. To the other group of people, those who've been trapped into a burdensome religion of their own making where you feel like you need to please God and work harder and try harder and have pious devotion, you're set free as well. You don't need to impress God or earn your spot. You've already been invited. Rest in his grace, be led by his spirit, and live free in Christ. The life of faith is not about what you have done or have not done. It is about what Jesus has already done. It's about what Jesus has already done. He is the one who makes you righteous. It's his righteousness. In Christ, we are no longer bound by our sin and no longer bound by a man-made religion. We are free in Christ by his grace to be made like him by his spirit. I'll invite the worship team to come up as we close. My prayer for you is that having this kingdom perspective would set your mind and your heart free today. Don't look at yourself, at what you have done wrong, or even what you have done right, but look to Jesus and accept that Jesus has welcomed you to the family of God. That means abundant life in him now, eternal life to come, all given by grace through faith. So if you're a person here today and you've felt like, or even watching online, and you've felt like you've been burdened by the weight of some sin or some shame, as the worship team plays, can I invite you to bring that to Jesus? Lay your sin down and accept that Jesus has forgiven you, that it's done, that he washes you clean. For those of you who maybe feel like you've disappointed God because you're not working hard enough, you're not trying hard enough, can the words today set you free as well? That God is delighted that you are in his family? Maybe there's some conviction there that God's calling you into some new place of ministry, or maybe he's calling you into a deeper relationship with him, but don't let that be a burden. It's not a burden. You're free in Christ. You're saved by grace, not by works. Just look to Jesus and be free. Let me pray for you, and then the worship team will lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came and is fully revealing you and your heart. And I pray for those who feel bound either by sin or by some man-made system of works. I pray you would release them today by the power of your spirit at work in our hearts and minds. I pray for anyone who wants to receive freedom in your spirit, that they would receive that today. Freedom from sin, freedom from man-made religion, and freedom to follow your ways, not in the old way, as Paul says, of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way, by the power of God's spirit. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.